You know what this visual aid is. So first of all, some of you probably don't know what this is, but you know what it looks like. What would this be? Oh, just a box, just a gift, most likely, right? A gift, because it's gift wrapped. This one actually has the visual aid in this morning. For those in the gym and the overflow, they're going to receive this on the computer screen out there. So what is this? Oh, yeah, it is a gym. It is, if you had to take a guess, what would you think it's made out of? Yes, it's made out of glass, that's right, plastic, but it represents a ruby, so if you said ruby, that's right, and it is in the shape of a heart, that's a big deal, and this is kind of big, you know, so remind those children that this is not real, they don't need to come by and take it, you know, I need to make sure whoever collects my visual aid collects it today. I want to keep it for a visual aid at another time. Now, this is in the shape of a heart. Now, if you were a guy and you cared about a lady and you decided to give her a gift and you bought her something like this and it was real, this would be of great value. It would cost a lot of money. All right, Heather, thank you for that visual aid up there on the screen. Keep that in mind because the songs we sang this morning really speak directly to the Word of God. What book of the Bible are we in on Sunday? We are in the book of 1 Timothy. Who's the author of the book of 1 Timothy? God is the author. What earthly man did he choose to write through? Paul, that's right. And who is Paul writing this letter to? It bears his name. Timothy, that's right. Now, you may remember that Paul, for a period of time, we have been studying through the different books that he wrote when he was in prison in Rome, not knowing his fate, not knowing his future. We saw the book of Colossians, Philippians, Philemon. We saw him write these. We also know that Timothy carried some of those letters. It is identified in a couple of those letters that he is the one who carried those letters to those particular churches. Now, Timothy was the young man that followed Paul. He got saved under Paul's ministry. He followed after Paul. And it was a big deal that Timothy, who had parents that were different. One, his mother was a Jew, his grandmother was a Jew, and they followed after Christ. They were Messianic Jews. His father, who died most likely when he was young, was in all accounts a non-believer, but he was a Gentile non-believer. And you may remember that there was this big problem going around in the churches that were starting, the Christian churches, about Christians having to submit to the authority of the law and men having to get circumcised. Well, Timothy went with Paul when Paul went to the Jerusalem Council, and the Jerusalem Council decided that they, Gentiles, did not have to be circumcised. They just had to have faith in Christ and Christ alone. Very big deal. We looked at a whole book that was the whole purpose of the book about being saved through Christ alone. You can't add to it. He's done it all. Well, Timothy is also the one that was left at Ephesus. We know that Paul spent at least 3 years at Ephesus, and not just in the church, but he was had his school there. Now, Timothy apparently left Ephesus for a period of time, and we're going to see where that Paul said, I wish you would not have left. You needed to stay there. And there were some reasons why Paul needed Timothy to stay there. So Paul gets released from jail. Timothy and Paul make this journey with a couple others to Ephesus, and while he's at Ephesus, Paul is planning to go on to Macedonia, and so he's telling Timothy, remember back then I wanted you to stay, I urge you or I direct you, I command you to stay here because there's some things that needed to be put right. So Timothy is the pastor of the main church in Ephesus, but he's also the bishop overseeing all the other churches in Ephesus. Very big deal. Now, we saw last week the introduction. We saw last week why God wanted Timothy there and why Paul wanted Timothy there. Now, you picture Timothy as a young boy getting saved at maybe 13, 14 years of age, could have been 16. And now in his late 20s, he is not just a pastor of a church, but also the overseer of all the other churches in Ephesus, which was a large city. So there was lots of small churches that met in homes. Now, that could be intimidating for a young boy of his late 20s, you know, but he followed after Paul. He watched Paul. He was the right-hand man for Paul. He did a lot of things for Paul. He saw Paul handle all situations. We know that he went with him on his second and third missionary journeys. And on those journeys, Paul encountered hostility. Timothy observed how Paul handled those hostilities. Timothy knew what confrontation was all about. Folks, if you live for Christ every single day and you look for opportunities to share Christ with your mouth with people, you are going to enter the realm of confrontation, because what you are saying is, hey, if you don't know Christ, you're going to hell and you're going to be separated from God for all eternity. But if you turn your life over to Christ, you'll be with him for all eternity. See, it's confrontational. And we live in a society that they want to be independent of everyone, including God. So when you speak the words of Christ, you've got to be ready mentally. You've got to be ready physically, spiritually, of course, and emotionally for the confrontation that will take place. When I was young in my walk with Christ and I'd share Jesus and people would say something rude, I took it personally. You cannot take it personally. They are not confronting you. They are argue or combative with Christ who lives in you. Make sure you don't take it personally. Because see, if you take it personally, you'll start losing confidence in who Christ is in you and not look at what Christ wants to do through you. Paul was put down. He was condescended. He had all these situations going on all the time, but he didn't let it slow him down. Remember, by his own measure, he was not a man of good-looking stature. He was not a man who was an eloquent speaker. He was not a man who, that's why he was single. That's why he went through life without that. He stayed focused to Christ. He had those problems. We know the thorn in his flesh. We're not sure what it was, but most likely it was his eyesight. My goodness alive, he didn't have much going for him except Christ. And Christ through him did amazing things. But now, remember who Paul was. Paul was called Saul of Tarsus. Paul was a Pharisee. A matter of fact, by his own account, he was one of the youngest Pharisees to ever sit on the council. You remember, he was the one that was the up-and-coming. People were looking at him saying, he's going to be the next greatest Pharisee to have ever lived. And Saul, so devoted and so committed to God and his law, that he knew the commandments forward and backwards. He knew every law of the prophet. He would have been the one you'd go to and ask what, you know, in our day and time, what chapter and verse would this be? And he would know where it is. He was so familiar. But yet on the road, oh, actually, you remember he said on the count, remember Stephen, one of the first servants of the church, when the apostles were talking about this problem and they said, hey, pick you out seven godly men. Stephen was one of those, and Stephen had a voice for Christ. He spoke up for God. And what did they do to him? Stone him to death. Paul would have been on that council that would have approved that stoning. He was there at Stephen's death, holding the coats of those that were stoning him. He saw Stephen look into the heavenlies and see Christ standing at the right hand of the Father. Those are images that never got out of his mind. And then when he encountered Christ on the road to Damascus, wow, he took all of that zeal, all of that passion, all of that desire, and then he had to go back into the wilderness and study God's word in light of who Jesus was. And then when he come onto the scene, known as the persecutor of the church, known about his wickedness, and he had to prove to everyone over and over that he was a different person. See, we can't run very fast away from our reputation that we develop. But when God reached down and transforms us, we are different. God transformed Timothy. He was different. God transformed Paul, and Timothy hung out with Paul, the greatest evangelist we have known in Scripture. He saw the different things that took place, and he was still committed to the cause of Christ. Folks, when we go into the mission field and we watch missionaries and see what they have to put up with, we come back with a new zeal, a new fervor, a new desire to see Christ in the lives of others. If you got your Bibles open, we're going to be in 1 Timothy chapter 1. We're going to be in verse 5. If you're titling your message or taking notes, conduct in the church is about maturity being expected. In Roman numeral 1 would be the message of the church. What is the message of the church? The good news of Christ, that Jesus came to this world, he died on the cross and rose again, and that he offers salvation to any and everyone. That's the good news of the gospel. It is love, truth, and life. The church, us here today, those around the world collectively, the church manifests itself as a true church with worship on the inside and work on the outside. When we leave here, our goal is to minister for Christ. It is to share Jesus. It is to do the work of the ministry. And if you got that all taken in notes in your mind, now you're ready. Let's go to the Lord in prayer again. Father, we do thank you for all that you've done for us. We thank you for what you've got in store for us. We thank you for your word. We thank you for preserving it. Thank you for allowing us to understand it. Now we pray that as we hear it, we'll take the truths, hide it in our heart, that we'll not sin against you, and that we'll live them out in action every day. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Look with me in verse 1. It says, now the purpose of the command, that command that we've already talked about, the command that we are to be the church, that we have to watch for these false doctrines, the command. Paul understood commands, like I just said in the introduction. He knew all of the commandments. He knew them inside. He knew them outside. He was a very religious person, but he followed them without love. He followed them with anger, and that he would say was right. And he was going and persecuting the church, the people who were following after Christ. He would have been revered as a wicked man to stay away from. He says, now the purpose of the command is to what? Is to what? There's more of you than two people in here. I got to hear you communicate, or we'll stay here all day. The command is to what? That is the most important part of the whole entire verse. You should underline or circle that word, to love. We know that Jesus was encountered by the lawyer. When the lawyer asked Jesus, what is the greatest commandment? What did Jesus say? To do what? Love God with all of your being, every part of who you are. And then Jesus didn't stop there because he wanted them to understand truth. He said, and the second is likened to it. To what else? Two commands we are given to do, the New Testament and the new church age, the new covenant of Christ, is to love God and love others. And then Jesus said that when you love God and you love others, you have your priorities in order, you will fulfill all of the Ten Commandments and the law of the prophets. But now we're not bound to the Ten Commandments. We're only bound to the two commandments, love God and love others. Paul is pointing out to Timothy, who's already seen the false doctrine. He says, hey, the purpose of this commandment is love. And this is that agape type of love. It is putting God first in every part of our lives, including our relationships with other people, our relationship with significant other people, you know, boyfriend, girlfriends, husbands, wives, putting God first before them. And some people will listen and be like, what are you talking about, putting God before my wife, before my husband? Yes, because the proper order of priorities in your life should always be God first. You want to be a man of God, you got to have God first in every part of your life. Then your spouse, then your children. Don't let your children become more priority than your spouse, because they will grow up, move out, and leave you, and you're stuck with your spouse. That's why the second highest rate of divorce is after the last child leaves home. Because this husband and wife look at each other and say, who are you? I don't even know you. We've been communicating through children for so long, I don't even know who you are. So we have to be careful. God's first and foremost, then our spouse, then our children. Then as a pastor, our ministry, as congregants, our ministry, what God's given us. Now, when you put God first in relationships and first in finances, first in work, first in hobbies, first in interests, first in everything, then you need to be putting the needs of others before yours. Needs of others. Now, God's very smart in giving us what we can handle, and he gives us into a little bite-sized pieces so we can chew it up, think about it, and then digest it. And as we digest it, then we'd have to put it to action. So most people would see this and hear saying, oh, this is the purpose of the commandment, that you love. Well, what does love look like? Your love may be different than my love. Well, we're talking about agape love. We're talking about God's love. What does God's love look like? He sent his son down on this earth to die on a cross. When he was hanging on that cross, the Bible's very clear in Isaiah. Who crucified Christ? See there? Now, a lot of people would holler out, the Romans? No. The Jews? No. Those religious leaders? No. God the Father crucified the Son. In Isaiah, it says that it pleased the Father that the Son was obedient to the point of death to do what man could not do and laid his life down on that cross. He did it out of love, and that's that agape love for you and for me. When did he choose to do that? Before the foundation of the world. He knew that when he created the world and God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit had that conversation in Genesis, let us, make man in our image. He knew that man would break the only rule they had. Don't eat of this one tree. Living in a garden, a beautiful place. All we got to do is tend the garden. But they looked at that one thing they could not have. And the enemy came in. The flesh listened and they desired that one thing. Nothing's changed, folks. You can talk to wealthy people that have it all. And what do they want? They want that one thing they have not acquired. That one thing. They always want that one thing. There's always one more thing out there. You always want something. No different. We got to be careful. What does that love look like? Agape love. What does it look like? Well, God gives us three things. And you can write those three things down. They're right there in your scripture in verse 5. He says, now the purpose of this command is to love from what? Number one, a what? A pure heart. That's why my visual aid was in the shape of a heart. Isn't that just amazing how God works these things out? The heart, the center, it represents love. You know, we write our initial and then a heart and then the other person's initial. It means I love them, right? That heart means a whole lot. Well, what did it mean in the day that this was written? The heart represents the person's inner self, the true character, who they really are. God looks at what when he looks at us? He looks at our heart, the motivation for what we do. God is reminding Timothy that we are to follow Jesus' commandments, all of them. Number one and number two, love God, love others. We are to follow what Jesus has said throughout the whole entire scripture. This is the message of the church, to love God and to love others. That's the gospel. Jesus came and died on a cross and rose again for them. And we must do this from a pure heart. Our motivation has to be pure, in love with God. And if we're in love with God, then our heart will reveal that love of God, and our motives will be pure. You thinking about the fruit of the Spirit. God said that we are to fulfill the fruit, singular. It's not plural. There's not a bunch of fruits we need to fulfill. It's one fruit. And when you look at the fruit of the Spirit, it's all-encompassing. It's all or none, folks. The very first one that's listed in the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5 is what? Love. Love. That's right. And then it goes on to list joy and peace. It says, so if we love God for who God is and we love others the way God tells us to, then we'll have joy and peace that come from God. Those are the two things God owns and he gives to us. You cannot do anything to acquire joy. It's given by God. He gives it to us. It's joy that comes from salvation. And those who are saved, who invite Jesus in their heart, he also says, I'll give you a peace that surpasses all understanding. You will have perfect peace in the midst of a storm going on around you. Relational, work-related, whatever the situation is, you can have perfect peace to lay your head down on that pillow at night knowing that he's giving you what you could not acquire. You could not buy it. You could not work for it. You could not earn it. And that those first three, love, joy, and peace. Now, when you have these, you will be patient with yourself as well as others. You will be kind. You will be good. You will be faithful. You will have gentleness, and you'll have self-control. These are fulfilling the command of loving God with a pure heart. Look at verse 5 again. It says, now, the purpose of this command is love from what? All right, you're paying attention, from a pure heart. Back in verse 3, when Paul was speaking about the having the right heart and make a difference, it's regarding these false teachers. These false teachers were coming in, they were teaching wrong doctrine, or your translation may say other doctrine. You can have sound doctrine and be a dead church. The church at Sardis, in the book of Revelation, the letter went out to them, and it says that nothing about not having sound doctrine. It says that you are dead. Although you speak as though you're alive, you're dead. You know, there are churches all around America today and around the world that claim to be a follower of Christ, in love with the Lord, and alive, and yet they're dead. What does it look like to have a dead church? It's a church that no one is sharing Jesus with anyone. It's a church that no visitors are coming in. It's a church that members are going out. That's a sign of a dead church. Their doctrine can be correct, but they still are dead. The doctrine of the church at Ephesus was correct, but they lacked love. And God gave them the opportunity to repent from that. Sound doctrine is one of the most important things that Paul was always combating. He was always talking against God working through him because he knew that if anyone knew the dangers of religion, it was Paul. and he used him in a great way. Sound doctrine can still allow you to have anger issues, jealousy, and envy. Doctrine is the teaching of the church. And at Pentecost, it was Christ-centered. A matter of fact, we saw that when we went through the book of Ephesians. We saw that when we went through the book of Philippians. We saw that in the writings that Paul did from prison, that the Jesus was the chief cornerstone, and the teachings of the apostle was the foundation, which was the teachings of Christ. And then you build the church based on those sound doctrines. God is directing Timothy to bring people back to the Word of God. To the Word of God. That's what needs to happen in our churches today. The churches need to get a passion, excited about the Word of God. The Word of God is the most powerful words ever spoken, and God spoke them. They're His words. A matter of fact, the Bible is God breathed. It's Him breathing through godly men to pen, to save for you and for me, to show us what love looks like, to tell us what love is like, how it acts, how it talks. And here, it's got to be from a pure heart. Not only from a pure heart, what's the next one? From what else? A good conscience. Conscience reflects the Greek word mode of thinking. The Stoics, they thought that the conscience was rational and moral behavior. We know that if you have a good conscience, that means you have a clear conscience. That means there's nothing that is bringing you feelings of guilt. Not only that, that's a result, not having those guilty feelings when you're in have a good conscience because you're doing the right thing. That's a result of God's grace giving you what you don't deserve. We do not deserve to have a peace when we lay our head down at night. Look at the third one. Not only is it love from a pure heart, it's from a good conscience. What else is it from? A sincere faith. Sincere faith literally means a faith without hypocrisy. We hear that word about hypocrisy. Oh, I ain't going to that church. My hypocrite's down there. Well, don't go to Walmart because there's a bunch of hypocrites there. What is a hypocrite? It's a play actor. This word is only used two times in Paul's writings. One here and then one in 2 Timothy. And yet there's a whole bunch of people that put their whole doctrine on hypocrisy. Paul uses it to stress the characteristics of agape love. Hypocrisy is the opposite of agape love. Hypocrisy says one thing with your mouth, doing one thing with your hands, but meaning it with your heart totally different. You're either doing it to get a pat on your back, you're getting it to get a attaboy, way to go, you know, self-glorification instead of giving glory to God. Hypocrisy, doing things for the wrong motives to appear to be something you are not, or we are not. You cannot think wrong and do right. The doctrine of the church is to be right before the conduct of the church will be right. We have to stay true to the truth, God's word. It's got to be in our heart. It's got to be in our head so that our head will lead us to do what is right to honor Him. This is the message of the church, the gospel. Look at verse 6. So after you talk about love, it's got to be from a pure heart. It's got to be with a good conscience. It's got to be from a sincere faith. That's going to lead to the next verse in verse 6. It says, from which, talking about that love, some have done what? Strayed. I like this word because it really means to deviate from the path. It means to go wandering down the dirt road. Of course, all their roads back then were pretty much dirt except the ones that Rome put down there was paved. But it means to miss the point, miss the mark, be off topic. Often, those who strayed are the ones who say, they'll declare, oh, I love people, but their actions don't match that. With their lips, they say one thing, but their actions show another. It says, from some having strayed, have turned aside to doing what? Idle talk or empty chatter, gossip. Combine this with verse 3, talking about that idle speculation. It's leading to criticism that should not come out of the lips of believers. Criticism. I'm a believer. I'm a follower of Jesus. I love God. You, da-da-da-da-da. Criticism about a spouse. Criticism about parents. Criticism about children. Criticism about co-workers. Criticism about your church. Criticism about God. Let me tell you something, folks. You can talk bad about me all you want, and I'll be okay with it because I got thick skin. I'm pretty tough. It don't bother me one bit because I'm not here to please you. But you start talking about my wife, and it's not going to be pretty. Because, see, I'm going to defend her because I love her. You're not going to talk bad about her. I see her in every aspect of life, and you will not have any right to talk bad about her. Well, you know what's heartbreaking to God is when people talk bad about his church, about their church. They start talking about, oh, my church, they got people to do this. They got people. You talking bad about his bride, you better be ready, because Jesus will take care of that. You're not going to be able to talk too long about his bride before something happens. You got to be careful. You got to be tread lightly. See, if you have pure love from a pure heart with pure conscience and a pure, what's the last one? Faith. Then you will not talk bad about his church. You will only talk good about what God's doing in and through. Because, see, if you talk bad about God's church, in essence, you're talking bad about him. He's okay with you talking bad about him. He's a big God. He can handle himself. He can take care of it because he's got the final judgment time. But don't talk about his bride. Don't talk about what he's coming to this earth for. Criticism should never leave the lips of a believer. This idle talk, they make up these sayings. They create lies. And you know this is what men do. Not just men. Women do it too. We make up lies to tell ourselves so we can justify our actions. Our actions are or our hatred. The opposite of agape love is hatred. And I have been blown away by being in church with church leaders that are filled with hate. And it's like, wait a minute, they talk a good talk. They talk good with their lips, but their heart's far from them. And I'm talking about we justify why we can hate groups of people based on their race, their finances, the type of work they do, the places they live, or even their family. Oh, you know that so-and-so? His daddy was such and such. See, that's gossip. That tears people down. That's criticism. You don't see Jesus ever doing that. And if Jesus is our example and we're supposed to follow after him, we are to do what he did. What did he do? He built people up. He challenged them to live up to something, never tore them down. If you get around people and they're tearing you down, that's not a sign of a godly person. That's not a sign of a godly leader. We don't tear people down to try to manipulate them to do what we want them to do. Instead, we come alongside of them, build them up, encourage them, and love on them. And they will live up to that. When you talk good about somebody, guess what? They will do everything they can to make that image right. Whenever I was a manager, I would talk good about the people that I managed. Even if that wasn't true yet, it's the potential that was in them that they could live up to it. And you know what every one of them did? Much better work, much better work, much better work. Why? Not because I talked good about them. Because they wanted that to be true about themselves. And so they would do extra. They would work harder. They would stay longer. See, that was that characteristic coming out. And I'm talking about people that aren't even believers. And yet in churches, in religious organizations, we have a tendency to have whoever's in charge put people down. Unacceptable. Unacceptable. There's never a time that that's accepted. Look at verse 7. He goes on. These people that are the false teachers, they desire to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor the things which they affirm. This is the danger of allowing young people to be in leadership roles. This is why a lot of churches don't want a pastor that's brand new. And, of course, we got godly guidelines that say, no, the pastors don't need to be brand new believers. They need to be seasoned. They need to have the opportunity to understand things. See, sometimes young people, they think they know everything, and they don't need to be taught anything. So they don't listen. They don't hear. They don't understand what older people who have more experience will share with them because they know it all. It's amazing what they find out when they get in their 20s that they don't know, or they get in their 30s, like, wow, I didn't know all that stuff. Same thing with church. One of the reasons search committees for a pastor like John been sending out his resume, one of the things search committees look for, they look for a degree. Now, is that biblical? No. There's no requirement anywhere in the Bible that a pastor has to have a degree to be called to a church. Matter of fact, all of the apostles, including Jesus himself, would not make it to a church because they didn't have degrees. You know what a degree shows a church search committee, though? It shows that that person knows how to study. That person has tried to make things better for themselves. That person knows how to look up Greek and Hebrew. They understand what hermeneutics is. They know what type of preaching they want to do. See, that's what seminary does. Seminary never teaches us a thing, folks. We know, or it shouldn't be able to. We know. I knew theology before I went to seminary. Seminary just confirmed that, yeah, I'm doing that right. Yeah, I knew that right. Oh, I did all that wrong. I remember my first preaching 101 class. You know, I drove 3 hours for this class that wasn't even an hour and a half long, and then 3 hours back. And the very first day, he said, this is preaching 101. We're going to teach you how to preach. I can't teach you how to preach. I'm just going to tell you some principles you need to take with you, preach. Don't do this, 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 and this. I said, well, ain't that something? I've been preaching for 5 years, and I've done all of those things. He said, don't do. Don't use questions. Don't make long statements. Don't do that. I'm like, don't talk fast. I'm like, what the world? I can understand that coming from the South. Everybody can't listen fast. That's why I'm up in the North. Well, I got a little disappointed, a little discouraged. I'm thinking, wow, I've been messing this up. Then I get down to the last couple things, and then the last one said, if God leads you to break all of these, then break all of these. You are only to follow the leading of the Holy Spirit. I said, praise Jesus. I know when I was going to seminary, my mom was not excited. She was not happy for me. She did not want me to go. And I'm like, now why you don't want me to go? Because I've been preaching at that point 6 years already. He goes, yeah, you're going to go in there, they're going to teach you all these fancy words. They're going to tell you how you got to use these fancy words. You're going to come in, and people are going to preach, and ain't nobody going to be able to understand nothing you say except those people with degrees. I said, well, Mom, that ain't never going to happen to me because I'm called of God to make sure that that 8, 9, and 10-year-old sitting on those pews can understand every word that I say, and I will speak to their level. And if fancy degreed people and well-educated people think that that's just too ignorant for them, I won't be their pastor. Because that's not what God's called me to do. They can go to have some seminary degree guy that's all about his degree, and we're going to use all them $100 words that nobody even understands, and they can pretend they know what's being said. Pastor search committees look for those degrees that shows that, hey, you just know how to study. You know how to do these things. Timothy was confronted to instruct and correct those false teachers. What does it mean for Timothy to have to confront and, to instruct and correct? It means, one, he's going to have to confront those teachers about their error. Two, he's going to have to show them the correct doctrine. And then three, and the three is the most important part that God has always done from the beginning of time. Give them an opportunity to see the error of their way and to repent. Our God is a redeeming God. In everything, He wants to redeem us. No one is so lost that they can't be saved. No one is so wicked that they cannot be forgiven. God has always been in the redeeming business. He laid His life down on the cross, took it up again so He could redeem you and me from death. An eternity of separating from Him. He did that, and He wants us to extend that to everyone else. Now, Timothy was to watch these false teachers, and they would make sure that they're not in leadership positions and make sure that they're living out that true doctrine before they're ever back into a leadership position. See, these men were loveless. They were legalistic teachers with impure hearts and impure motives. Instruction without love always promotes legalism. And legalism always breeds pride. Look at them Pharisees all through Scripture. They took pride in fulfilling those law the best they could. You look at those scribes, those lawyers. They took pride in what they did. The Sadducees, they took pride in what they did religiously. Religious people take pride in what they've kept. And yet all that's wasted. Wasted. We should take pride in Christ and what He did. That's why the Bible's very clear. We are to exalt the Christ, and He will draw all men unto Himself. False teachers would literally come in behind Paul and start telling the church, hey, this Christianity thing, it's good, but you still got to be circumcised and you still got to obey the law. A matter of fact, we get evidence of that in Acts chapter 15, verse 1. It says, some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the customs of Moses, you cannot be saved. After Paul just came in and said, you trust Christ and Christ alone unto salvation, they come in and says, no, if you're not circumcised and you don't keep the law, you can't be saved. See, they were false teachers. Now, we know they're false teachers because Jesus in the New Covenant said, no, that's not the way it works. A matter of fact, the Jerusalem Council at Jerusalem, they confirmed that you do not have to do the customs of Moses or be circumcised. It's being saved by faith alone. We covered that all in a whole entire book earlier. It's saved by Christ alone. No works, no speaking in tongues, no baptism. It's all about Christ or nothing. And once you're saved by Christ and Christ alone, then we do things. We do good works. We get baptized to identify Him. We do these things to honor Him and to glorify Him. We do them because we love Him with a pure heart, knowing that we could not do it. He did it for you. He did it for me. False teachers were coming in. They were attacking the core concept of Christianity, the message of the church. God, through Paul, was telling Timothy, confront these men and command them to stop with this false doctrine or leave the church. You know what that's called? It's called church discipline. In our homes, we don't like discipline. In my generation, they the worst in the world. When you look up the statistics of generations, my generation said, we ain't whipping nobody. We ain't disciplining our kids. We're going to talk to our kids like they're our best friends. We're going to count down 1, 2, 3, or 3, 2, 1. That's not biblical. The Bible very clear. You discipline your children. God disciplines us. The church disciplines those who are not following Christ. Now, it gets extreme. There was a situation. I was in a church. We had a person that was doing some bad stuff. The leadership of that church said, let's go to the house right now and excommunicate them. I said, well, that sounds all good. That's good. That's good. But let's take it to the first step. Let's pray. Let's pray. Let's pray. Let's pray. You know, 8 days of praying, poof, that person was gone. See, God's got the power when we go to Him in prayer to do what we cannot do. He did not correct the situation, but He removed the problem. They went to another church and became their problem. Then later on, I found out the resources behind that. God will always have the last laugh. We're not going to get it over on Him. We can do and say whatever we want, but He's looking at our heart, folks. He wants us to worship Him from a pure heart. He wants us to worship Him from a sincere faith. He wants us to worship Him with a clear conscience that we are not before Him completely sinned up. There's a routine I do every single Sunday. Every single Sunday, I take time to fast and pray. During that time of fasting and pray, I ask God to reveal, is there anything in my life, thoughts, actions, words that I have made a mistake, I have blown it, that I have not asked forgiveness. And I spend time asking Him to forgive me for those things. And the Holy Spirit's job is to remind me of those things. Because my goal when I stand before you is to be blameless in the opportunity for Christ to use me as an instrument, His mouthpiece. I listen, and I tell Him often, slow down, slow down, slow down. Often, number one word He ever hears from me when I'm preaching, slow down. Number one word I hear from a lot of folks is, why don't you slow down when you're preaching? Because I'm going after Him with all I got, and He's going wide open, and it's not even fast for Him. It's fast for me. I'm like, come on, slow down. Sometimes when you're up here and you see me and I'm paused and I'm not saying anything, it's because I'm talking to Him. I'm saying, I don't know what that was you just told me to say. I don't know what that was. What were you talking about? Sometimes we argue, and I don't know what He's talking about. And then He backs me up. That's why sometimes we repeat a verse because I'm like, I don't know what He was talking about. And then we repeat a verse. Oh, there it is. Yeah, that's right. That's right. I made a commitment to God because when you have difficulty comprehending reading and God calls you to do what you can't do, you say, okay, Lord, I'll study like everything depends on me. But when I preach, it's everything depends on you. You don't speak to me, I'll walk out after praying and that's it. I'm done. If you don't use me, I'm done. Only one time ever in my ministry, over 30 years, have I ever gotten in front of a group of people to preach, and no words came to me. And we prayed, and no words came to me. And we prayed, and no words came to me. And we prayed, and then we prayed, and I left. People said that was the most powerful service they've ever been in. I left because I thought my heart was just crushed that God wasn't using me anymore because He wasn't speaking to me. I studied 40, 50, 60 hours that week. And not one word from that message came out. Not one. Later on, what I found out was that church had not been praying for so many years. They didn't even have anybody modeling how to pray. And so when I came in there and all I did was pray, they saw me talk to God, just no fancy words, just me talk to God. And they were broken. And they decided to start back a prayer meeting they had not been doing. See, I didn't know why we went to the church. But I've told God, if you're not using me, I'm walking out. I'll pray and walk out. God will always use us when we stand before Him, cleansed of all our selfish desires, all of our selfish ambitions. Look at verse 8. It says, but we know that the law, Paul is tickling their ears. He's saying, we know that the law is what? The law is good if One uses it lawfully. See, this is another reason I'm an expository preacher. I preach through the Word of God, make proper use of God's written Word about God's living Word without me reading into a text to make it say what I wanted to say. Instead, I rely on God, what God has already said. So many preachers out there today are manipulating God's Word to speak words they want to say, to find words out of context, to force it in to fit what they want to preach and teach. That's what the false teachers were doing. They were taking things out of context of the New Testament era and saying, oh, you got to do this, you got to do this, you got to do this. Keep the people in bondage. It gave them a source of power. It demeaned them. It put them down. It put them in their place. They weren't smart enough to read the word anyway. You know, they just looked at everybody else as being stupid. You know, that's the way men used to look at women, and that's the way the church organization used to look at people of the church. No, we pay these people to get their degrees and to be able to speak in this language to you, and you're too dumb to read it for yourself. And then we got people saying, no, we need a Bible in our own language where we can read it for ourselves. Oh, you can't understand it. You know, I still have people today tell me, yeah, I can't really understand the Bible, so I don't really spend much time reading it. You don't understand what you don't read. And if you don't sit down and read it, you're not ever going to understand it. In this day and time, we have so many translations, there's no excuse for saying, I can't understand it. It's written, some on a third grade level, some even less than that. You can read the Word of God and understand it. Now, there'll always be parts of it that you won't quite get. Skip those parts, and as you mature, you'll start learning more and understanding more, and you'll be able to read more. God's Word cannot be used by false teachers to manipulate people. Paul points this out in Romans chapter 3, verse 19. He says, for by works of the law, no human being will be justified in God's sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. What does Paul mean when he says that the law is good if it's used lawfully? Well, look at verse 9. Yep, we're getting close to the end. Look at verse 9 for this morning. Knowing this, that the law is not made for who? It's not made for righteous people. The function of the law is to make sinners aware of their sinfulness. It unmasks sin. It reveals sin. The law never brought salvation ever. Never in the Old Testament, never in the New Testament has the law ever brought salvation. It just points to the need for salvation. Only God through Jesus brings salvation. Only Jesus can give salvation to those who understand that they need a Savior. We have the lawgiver. We have Him living within us. When we read God's word and we meditate on God's word, we're hiding God's word in our heart that we'll not sin against God. Remember Moses when he came off the mountain after receiving the tablets? He had been in God's glory and they said to veil your face. See, they needed it veiled because he was in God's presence and that light frightened them. Not us. We are called to carry light into darkness. We don't need to be veiled. We need to shine bright. We need to reflect His honor, His glory. We need to reflect all that He is. God gave us, His church, the bride of Christ. He gave us the role of teachers and preachers and pastors and leaders and challenged us to look within ourselves, the Spirit living inside of us. Look inside of ourselves first, a sinner condemned unclean. Second, a sinner saved by grace. Third, a sinner saved by grace reaching other sinners. That's what we are to do. That's why as leaders of the church, our job, our responsibility is to exalt the Savior, equip you, the saints, equip you, equip the saints to evangelize the sinners, to go out and share Jesus when we go out. That's the message of the church. We have the Holy Spirit living inside of us to guide us, to direct us, to empower us to live for Jesus. We don't have to try to keep these rules and regulations. Unlike Moses' face being veiled, we are to preach the light, and we are to live in the light, and we are to reflect the light. The function of the law is to make sinners aware of their sinfulness. But, look at the next part. Knowing this, that the law is not made for the righteous person, but for the who? Lawless and insubordinate. That's those who are against the law and refuse to follow it. It's for the ungodly and for who else? Sinners and for the unholy and the profane. That's those who are against God and have no interest in spiritual things. These two parts parallel the first four commandments that we were given in the Ten Commandments. Then he goes on to say the law is for murderers of fathers, murderers of mothers, and for manslayer. Why didn't he just say murderers? I mean, all you got is moms, dads, and others. It says murderers, you know, but that's a reference to the sixth commandment. Then you get to the verse 10. The law is for who else? Fornicators and sodomites. That word fornicators is talking about those who commit sexual sin. Not only sex before marriage, but also adultery while you're married. Those sodomites, that's talking about homosexuality. Heterosexual and homosexual immorality violates the seventh command. It's amazing how we'll look at one and not the other. They both sin. And then you get to the next part. For liars. What? Now everybody has told a little lie. Everybody has. It's talking about habitual liars that the truth is good enough, but they want to expound upon the truth and turn it into a lie because they're listening to the father of lies. So not only liars, but for perjurers, and perjurers are those who don't tell the truth under oath. This violates the ninth commandment. And then the next part says, and if there is any other thing that is contrary to what? Sound doctrine. That's what the law is for. This is the key theme throughout the First Timothy about sound doctrine. Sound doctrine means healthy teaching. It comes from the Greek meaning in good health. Those who are against the true teachings of God. Woo! I know it's a lot. We got one more verse to get to though. These list of sins are not the gospel. These list of sins reveal the need for the gospel, the need for Jesus. Now, with all of this going on in Ephesus, all of these sins we just pointed out, all of that going on in Ephesus, can you understand why Timothy left? Why he didn't want to stay? They some wicked people. It sounds pretty much like our modern society today, so we don't think nothing of it. But back then, it was a big deal. And they had all this going on all the time. And Timothy's like, I don't want to deal with these people in Ephesus. I want to go with you, Paul, over to Macedonia. I want to hang out with you. I want to be encouraged. I want to be built up. I don't want to be talked down to, belittled, and put down. It can wear on you. So after Paul points out all of this stuff, this aspects of sins, but the law is good, he finishes up with a really cool statement. Now, Paul is an amazing character that God used right through. Paul talks about bad, then he talks about the good. He talks about the bad, and he talks about the good. Why? Because he knew Timothy was a young man. He knew Timothy had enough people putting him down. He knew Timothy had enough people coming against him. He had enough people that were not valuing him. So he wants to give him a little bit of negative stuff and then some more positive stuff. And that's exactly what he does in this section. He finishes down in verse 11. He says, he talks about that the law is good when it's used right according to, number one, the what? Glorious gospel. The gospel is that Jesus came to this earth, died on a cross, rose again. Conquering death for you, wants to give you everlasting life if you trust him. That's the gospel. That's what it's about. He says, the glorious gospel of who? The blessed God, which is the Father, who allowed the Son to endure this for you and for me from that agape love, which was committed to who? My trust. In other words, he's saying, hey, the good news has to be taught. God has commissioned me to do it. He's a blessing. I'm going to preach it so he gets the glory. See, the proper use of the law was to demonstrate human sinfulness and our need to be free from bondage. The law puts us into bondage. Christ has already fulfilled every regulation and requirement of the law. He has fulfilled it, and he gives us power over that. That is the message of the church today. But it's up to every one of you to acknowledge him, to turn your life over to him. It doesn't stop there. Then to live for him. And you never get too old to live for him. You never get too mature to live for him. You never know enough. You have to always be a student of his word, a student who spends time talking to the master, a student who takes time to listen to the master share. That is what you do. And you know what it leads you to? If you've never invited Jesus in your heart, it leads you to the ABCs. That's how simple it is. You know, God's made it simple. The message of the church, the direction of the church, the calling of the church is to do two things. And what's that? Love God and love others. And you cannot do that until you've done the ABCs. You know, it's amazing. I got an email this last week and said, Pastor Kenny, you share the ABCs of salvation every single week and we get tired of hearing it. Now, this was nobody here. This was somebody that listens online. And I told him, I said, well, just hit the stop button when I start talking about the ABCs. Stop. Yeah, but you might say something after that. Then listen. So they can't make their mind up. And then I sent them an email. I said, do you know how to lead somebody to Jesus? If somebody come to your house and sitting across from you and they say, what must I do to be saved? What would you say? And within a few minutes, they sent me back and said, admit they're a sinner. And that they have to, what's B? Believe. That what's C? And then I give them the opportunity to do that. I said, see, you may have gotten bored with me sharing the ABCs every week, but you know it, and you're willing to share it, and you know when to share it, you know how to share it, and you don't have to blink, you don't have to think, you don't have to meditate. You just know it because you hear it and you do it. And then I sent back and I said, what do you as a church, as a believer, what are the two things God's called you to do? And they said, love God and love others. That's the message of the church. That's the message that we're called to share. That's the message we're called to live. It begins with you and me. When we place our faith in God, follow after Him, doing the ABCs of salvation, we follow that up. Remember, it doesn't stop with confess Him as Lord of our life. We study His Word, study it, learn it, and we share Him. We share our experience with others. If you bow your head and close your eyes, if you're here today, you're listening today, you're watching today, and you've never invited Jesus into your heart,